most history and prophecy in Scripture, we know centers around Israel. And contrary to the claim of some, that much of it does not apply to us today, we know is not true. We know that most prophecy is dual and has a meaning for us today, if not more than it did when it was recorded. However, all history and prophecy written in the Bible is not about Israel. In the message today, we will focus on the history and prophecy concerning one of the greatest lies that has been foistered by the father of lies to the world that has completely been accepted as truth. It is a lie in which there is nothing in it of God, and it serves to blind the entire world to our Father's existence. Let's turn to John chapter 8 to begin, and first read about what Christ has to say about the one who foisters the lies. In John chapter 8, and we begin reading in verse 42. And Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me, for I proceed forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your heart you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks it from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it." Satan is the father of lies, and there's no truth in him. Every word he speaks is all about him. The purpose of his lies is to thwart our Father's purpose. What is this great lie that we're going to focus on today? When did it begin? And what ways has it reared its ugly head through time? And how does it show itself today? And what will be its ultimate demise? Let's turn to Revelation chapter 18. In Revelation chapter 18, we'll begin reading in verse 1. "After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. And he cried mightily in a loud voice, saying, 'Babylon the great is fallen, and has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird.'" God refers to this lie foisted on the world as Babylon. The lie consists of two main parts. Let's continue reading in verse 3, where it defines the first part of Babylon. "For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. And the kings of the earth who committed fornication and lived luxuriously with her will weep and lament for her when they see the smoke of her burning, standing at a far distance of her torment, saying, 'At last, the great city Babylon, that mighty city, for 1 hour your judgment has come.'" Here, God is referring to Babylon as a woman. A woman in prophecy represents a church. The first part is a false church, but more precisely, it's a false religion, and it's a system of worship that the world has adopted. In Revelation 17, God gives this false religious system a name. In Revelation 15, and in verse 5 and 6, we read, "And on her forehead a name was written, 'Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth.' I saw the woman drunk on the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement." Babylon first is a religious system embedded in the entire worldly system we see around us today. And it holds total control on this world and has its power to kill God's people, as we just read. This very Babylon is the same Babylon that killed Christ through the beast's power. Let's turn back to chapter 18 and continue reading in verse 11, where we'll read about the second aspect or characteristic of Babylon. Verse 11, "And the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her, for no one buys their merchandise anymore. Merchandise of gold and silver, precious stones and pearls, fine linen and purple, silk and scarlet, every kind of citron wood, every kind of object of ivory, every kind of object of most precious wood, bronze, iron, and marble." The second part of Babylon is its economic-based governmental system, a vastly wealthy system based on greed, on getting, on collecting, and building more and more, putting physical possessions and wealth above human life. The idea of Babylon consisting of these two characteristics is strengthened also in Revelation 19. Let's turn there in Revelation 19, and we'll read verse 20. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet that worked signs of his presence, a false prophet representative of that religious system, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast. And that beast is the one that gives that Babylon the power to trade, and those who worshiped his image. So the lie that Satan has deceived the world into supporting is this form of religion and governmental economics. We see it around us all the time. It comes up in politics. It comes up in conversation. We hear about economics is what we worry about. Fact is, presidents are no longer elected to run countries. They're elected to make the economy work. When we look at it in Revelation, we're seeing its end in demise. But when and how did the lie concerning Babylon begin? Now, normally when we think of Babylon, we think of two historical events in the Bible that come to mind. The first one is the time of Daniel and King Nebuchadnezzar, when the kingdom of Judah was destroyed and captured and carried away by Babylon. The other one is the time of the Tower of Babel, or the Tower of Babylon, because Babylon comes from Babel. Did the lie begin at either of these two places? It didn't. What we might not realize, it's had a beginning that began well before. When we look at Babylon as the great lie of Satan and begin searching through the scriptures and history, we see that Babylon has reared its head through all recorded history. Let's walk through time and begin with time before the existence of man by turning to Isaiah 14. In Isaiah chapter 14, beginning reading in verse 3, "And it shall come to pass in the day that the Lord gives you rest from your sorrow and from your fear and the hard bondage in which you were made to serve, that you will take up this proverb against the king of Babylon and say." So here's God talking about Babylon. If we jump down to verse 12, where the king of Babylon is mentioned by name. How you have fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the furthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the cloud. I will be like the Most High. Here we see both parts of Babylon. Satan desired and believed that it could be like God. His desire was to replace God and to become the center of worship and government. Let's also rehearse Ezekiel 28. Let's turn to Ezekiel 28, where we begin reading in verse 11. In Ezekiel 28, verse 11, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre and say to him, skipping to verse 15, you were perfect in your ways from the day you were created, till iniquity was found in you. by the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within, and you sinned. Satan, the king of Babylon, also because of the sin that he found within himself, which directly related to trading, to wealth, to the one of the two parts of the kingdom of Babylon itself. Here we see more that was stated than in Revelation 18. What we see is that the birth of Babylon was before mankind was created. God reveals that Satan is the perpetrator who began it all. Satan was a good liar because he deceived one-third of the angels. The angels themselves were deceived in thinking that Babylon, that Satan was purporting, was the way they wanted to go. They believed the great lie. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 12. In Revelation chapter 12, and this time beginning in verse 3, "And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having seven heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his head. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to earth." God stopped Satan in his first attempt to set up Babylon. But where was he trying to set it up? He said, "I would ascend to the heavens." Satan tried to set up Babylon, the lie, in heaven itself. And he lied to enough angels that a third went with him. Though he was thrown out from heaven by God, this did not stop Satan from trying to continue the lie. When God created man, Satan was there. And he was very quick to begin evangelizing the same lie concerning Babylon. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 3. In Genesis chapter 3, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast in the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God had said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.' Then the serpent said to the woman, 'You won't surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" Satan didn't waste much time introducing Babylon religion to mankind. This time he took it one step further. He began telling mankind that man himself could be like God. And the concept of an immortal soul, self-worship, and self-rule took root, which is at the basis of Babylon. In Genesis 4, we've read the story and we understand it well concerning Cain and Abel. We know God honored Abel for his offering, but despised Cain because of the attitude in which it was offered. Cain's attitude, and we'll cover this more, Cain's attitude was exactly like Satan's when he began the lie of Babylon. Just like Satan, we read Christ saying, "You were a murderer from beginning and a liar." Cain became a murderer and a liar, just like Satan. He killed his brother over jealousy, wanting the glory for himself, and then lied about it, the firstborn son. God, of course, exiled Cain, just as he did Satan from heaven. But before doing so, he put a mark on him so everyone would recognize him. What is that mark? Well, according to a rabbinical tradition, it says the mark was a horn. Whether that is correct or not, we don't know. While there's no proof of such, what's interesting is later, post-flood, and we'll get into that, the term horn of Cain would become a symbol to represent the sun god, the horn god. And who is it we see today with horns, as far as depicted? Satan himself, the devil. In a process of time, what became of Cain? Once he was tossed out, what did Cain contribute to society? The Jewish historian Josephus shares some information. And I'm going to read from Josephus, Book 1, Chapter 2. And I quote, this reads sort of like Old English because the translators who translated Josephus were more of the Old English language. Quote, and when Cain had traveled over many countries, he, with his wife, built a city named Nod. You can verify that in Genesis 4:16. And there he settled his abode, where also he had children. However, he did not accept his punishment in order to amend, in other words, to make up for it, but to increase his wickedness. For he only aimed to procure everything that was for his own bodily pleasure, though it obliged him to be injurious to his neighbors. He augmented his household substance with much wealth by plunder and by violence. He excited his acquaintance to procure pleasures and spoils by robbery and became a great leader of men into wicked courses. He also introduced a change in that way of simplicity where men lived before and was the author of measures and weights. And whereas people lived innocently and generously while they knew nothing of such arts, Cain changed the world into cunning craftiness. Nay, even while Adam was alive, it came to pass that the posterity of Cain became more wicked, everyone successively dying, one after another, more wicked than the former. They were intolerable in war and vehement in robberies. If anyone was slow to murder people, yet was he bold in his wicked behavior and acting unjustly and doing injuries for gain. Unquote. All about Cain. The description of Cain and how he formed many of the things that happened in the pre-flood world. Cain set himself up as a god. He changed the world into a world seeking gain and wealth, one of indulging in senses, one doing whatever it took to gain the wealth. Jude speaks about Cain's way of life. Let's turn to Jude. I immediately want to say a chapter, but Jude only has one chapter. So in Jude, we'll read verses 5 through 11. In Jude, verse 5, but I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe, in the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode. He has reserved an everlasting change under the darkness for the judgment of the great day. As Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, and to set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Jumping to verse 10. But these speak of evil of whatever they do not know, whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, and these things they corrupt themselves. Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain. All the things that Jude is outlining here in history of violence and the different things as far as people following their own way, he said that they all went in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. Cain introduced Babylon in the pre-flood world. Let's see how successful Cain was by continuing in Josephus, Book 1, Chapter 3. Quoting, posterity of Seth continued to esteem God as the Lord of the universe and to have an entire regard for virtue for seven generations, but in process of time they were too were perverted and forsook the practices of their forefathers, and did neither pay those honors to God which were appointed them, nor had they any concern to do justice towards men. But for what degree of zeal they had formerly shown for virtue, they now showed by their actions of double degree of wickedness, whereby they made God to be their enemy. Cain and his prodigy were so successful in spreading the Babylon way of life to the entire world. But did Cain do it? Yes, there were seven generations outside of Cain that stayed loyal to God. But Cain's and the world that he created became so strong and affected it that the three remaining generations did just as badly as Cain. It corrupted the whole world. But did Cain do it all on his own power? To lend some credence to my next source, let's turn back to Jude, where we read concerning the way of Cain, and continue reading in verse 14, where Jude quotes a Jewish historical book. Jude, verse 14 and 15. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied that these men also, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their godly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." You get the feeling that Job is tired of seeing what's going on in the world. But he here is quoting chapter 1 and verse 9 of the book of Enoch. This book is not part of the canonized Bible, but known as a pseudograph. And obviously Jude and Jews were familiar with it. Probably the effectiveness Jude uses it here so that he knew that everyone knew it. If Jude can quote from the scripture, I figure I'm fairly safe to quote it at least from a historical perspective. And I don't want to be misunderstood, and I give a caution. I am no way touting it as a scripture, but more from a historical reference when I read it here. Here's what Enoch chapter 1, verse 1, said about the pre-flood world. Quote, "And Azazel," we've had debates in the past among different groups who Azazel is. As I read about Azazel, listen to what Enoch has to say about him. "And Azazel taught men to make swords and knives and shields and breastplates, and made known to them the metals of the earth and the art of working them, and bracelets and ornaments, and the use of alloys, and the beautifying of the eyelids, and all kinds of costly stones, and all coloring tinctures. And there arose much godlessness, and they committed fornication, and they led astray, and became corrupt in all their ways." Verse 4, "And as men perished, they cried, and their cry went up to heaven." Cain didn't do it all by himself. He did not dream up the mystic and the economic ideas that he pushed forward, the weights, the measures, the making of swords and whatever. Azazel is who Enoch said did it. Satan gave that to man. He taught it to men. And Enoch, at least whoever wrote the book of Enoch, wrote it in history that there was a prophetic sentence put on Satan in Enoch chapter 13. And again, Enoch, you definitely know how he felt about Azazel and the pre-flood. And Enoch chapter 13, verse 1, "And Enoch went and said, 'Azazel, you shall have no peace. A severe sentence has gone forth against thee to put you in bonds. And you shall not have toleration nor request granted to thee, because the unrighteousness which you hast taught, and because of all the works of godliness and unrighteousness and sin which you have shown to men.'" In the course of time, Satan's influence became so great and his deception so powerful, God had no recourse other than to destroy the world by a flood. What was the reason that he did that? To destroy Babylon. What he'll do in the future, and the reason he will do it, is the same reason he sent the flood, because of Babylon and its characteristics. I before I did my studies, I did not think of it. Yes, the world was wicked and man had to die. But little do we think and realize the lie has never changed. And the lie that created the pre-flood world and had to be destroyed is the one that will come again. Let's now turn to Genesis chapter 6. And read scripture that coincides to the time that Enoch was talking about. In Genesis chapter 6 and in verse 5, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of his heart, the thoughts of his heart, was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping things, and birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." Josephus points out that Noah and his ancestors back to Abraham were monarchs and ruled vast governments. While after the seventh generation, most men, as we read earlier, became evil, Josephus alludes that the rulers of Noah's ancestry, so his forefathers three generations before, were still loyal to God. Could this be why in verse 9 it is written, "This is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God." Josephus is saying Noah walked with God, and so did the previous nine generations of his lineage. So Noah built the ark and floated in to the next age, the post-flood age. Hopefully that statement doesn't trivialize the 120 years that he worked to do that. And interestingly, Babylon floated right along with him. We need to think about Noah's sons. His sons lived at a time when the world was at its greatest perverseness, to where God had to destroy it. Can you think about what effect it would have had on them? Do we think about what effect we just heard in the sermonette of the effect that this world, television, has on our children? But Noah's sons grew up in that environment. Therefore, Noah's sons did not go untouched by the pre-flood. Genesis 9, chapter 20. "And Noah began to be a farmer, and he planted a vineyard. Then he drank of the wine and was drunk and became uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside." What does "saw his nakedness" mean? We've heard many different things about that in the past, and there are a lot of schools of thought of what it includes. Some say it was possibly sodomy. Some even say castration. Whatever it happened to be, they symbolize Ham's desire to rule as king in place of his father Noah. From Ham's sin begins Babylon that we know today and call the Babylon mystery religion. In my studies for this message, one researcher wrote that the tracing of the maze of information is difficult and arduous to find everything about Babylon and all that has come through. From my studies, I'm going to try to simplify it, and I hope I'm successful without losing anyone. If anyone's interested, one of the books that I use was entitled Mystery Babylon the Great by Daryl Connor, as well as Library Research and the Internet. Now, sadly, Daryl Connor was a member of the church, and he renounced his work when the church fell apart in 95. But it is a great research as far as the amount of information in it about Babylon mystery religion. The Babylon mystery religion centers around two main gods known as Baal and Semiramis. We've all heard those names. We've heard Baal throughout the Old Testament. The name Semiramis we've probably heard also. They had numerous human counterparts. First, I will quickly cover the original human representatives of Baal and Semiramis. Ham set himself up as a great ruler and declared himself to be a god. Ham was the first Baal or Lord. When Ham died, Baal, the Baal mantle or Lord, passed on to his son, Cush. And when Cush died, his son Nimrod became Baal. That's usually the way we hear that Nimrod was Baal, but there was a progression getting to him. When Nimrod died, a man named Tammuz became Baal. Then, when you hear the name Baal, it refers to a lineage of men. The lineage began with Noah, though he would not want the title, and he was not part of Baal. But since Ham supposedly stole Noah's rulership, one characteristic accredited to Baal, if you research about Baal worship, was that he saved mankind from the flood. The lineage of Semiramis is a little easier. The first Semiramis was a woman named Atargatis. Atargatis married Baal and Semiramis. Atargatis married Baal and Semiramis was their daughter. This is how Semiramis came into the picture. When Atargatis died, Semiramis took on her identity. Simple enough, right? I mean, that's people. Hold on. I'm going to go through a very stormy, torrid affairs that took place. It reads like a Shakespeare Macbeth tragedy merged with a modern soap opera as far as these people and what they did and what formed Babylon mystery religion. As we read, Ham defiled his father Noah, was the first Baal. Ham was killed by his son Cush, who desired his father's power, like father, like son. Artagatis taught she fell from heaven, encased in an egg, found in the Euphrates River by a fish that pushed it up on the shore, and a dove hatched the egg. The egg and fish later became important in the worship of Semiramis. Hitting some local or some chords as far as the way some things we see today. Cush married Artagatis and they birthed Semiramis. Artagatis met, imagine this, an untimely death. The story came about that she threw herself in a lake and became a fish goddess or mermaid, returning to her origins, but she was killed by her husband and her daughter Semiramis. Semiramis married Cush, her father. Cush and Semiramis birthed Nimrod. Cush was killed by his son Nimrod. Any surprise from one generation to the next, getting worse and worse? And his mother, Semiramis, helped. Hey, why stop at one when you can help with killing two people? Nimrod married Semiramis. This made Nimrod Semiramis' husband, son, and brother. When I talk about a soap opera, as far as the way in which these people lived their lives, Nimrod was killed by his wife Semiramis. Then Semiramis claimed that a new tree sprang up overnight from a dead log, and it was her husband, Nimrod. I love calling the Christmas tree Nimrod, as far as a pine tree coming up. And that it was Nimrod reborn. Semiramis then birthed an illegitimate child named Tammuz. Tammuz is mentioned in the Old Testament in Ezekiel 8:14, when God was leading Ezekiel through the inward bowels of the temple. He came upon the priests who were supposed to be sacrificing to God, actually crying over Tammuz, or was it women that was crying over Tammuz? Semiramis became the center of worship. She killed everybody around her, so yeah, she became the center of worship. From this twisted debauchery came the basis of all pagan worship. These individuals ruled over the people in the Tigris and Euphrates Valley, or also the land of Sinar. Have you had enough as far as the details? Here's some more tidbits. An old rabbinical tradition states this about Nimrod. Quote, "It was not enough that he turned men away from God. He did all he could to make them pay divine honors to him. He set himself up as a god and made a seat for himself in imitation of the throne of God. This served him as a seat, and as he sat upon it, all nations came and paid homage to the divine homage he felt he deserved." If Nimrod was not only a hunter of animals, according to rabbinical language, but of men who did not pay him homage, he was one of the first persecutors of those who followed the true God. Baal was also the fish god Dagon. Dagon was the false god of the Philistines in David's time. Cush, known as Saturn in the Roman legend, celebrated his ascent to power with a festival named Saturnalia by the Romans, which was celebrated each year at New Year's. In Babylon, there are legends of Baal turning himself into a bull to mate with his wife Semiramis, who was in the form of a cow. This legend is important because Baal became not only the sun god, but also the bull god or the horned god. Baal represented Satan himself. Semiramis was known as the morning evening star, which is also the name for Lucifer. The practices set up by Nimrod and Semiramis were basically fertility cult. Its worshipers would participate in perverse acts. They set up a system of 8 religious festivals, which coincide with the equinoxes and the solstice. These include days like Yule, which is Christmas, Samhain, sometimes it's hard to read these, Samhain, which is Halloween, Beltane, which is May Day, and Imbolc, which is, Groundhog Day. These days are still, along with all 8 of them, are still worshipped today by what people who call themselves neo-pagans. They're more enlightened, they're newer. And the religion included all the same sorcery, witchcraft, and pagan practices that Satan taught to the people before the flood. Satan came roaring back very quickly. I could go on and on with the facts, but I'll give you one more because it helps us move along in history. Nimrod and Semiramis taught that they were two parts of a trinity. Semiramis was the Holy Spirit that gave birth to Nimrod, the son. The father, which was Cush, or the first Baal, had gone to heaven and was hostile to... I've always found this interesting. See how much it rhymes with the way Christianity thinks today. The father Cush, or the first Baal, had gone to heaven and was hostile to mankind. That was evident in the flood that killed most of mankind. This father had to be someday overthrown that they should ascend to heaven and rule in true love for mankind. Nimrod declared he was going to go to heaven and rage war on God, the same thing that Satan did. Nimrod claimed that he would set his own image in heaven. It was on this basis they began the building of the Tower of Babel to keep God from ever destroying mankind in a flood. Build a tall building, and God could not kill man again. Genesis chapter 11. Genesis chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. Now the whole world had one language and one speech. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Sinar, and they dwelt there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city, a tower whose top is in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the earth." But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, "Indeed, the people are one, and they are all one language. And this is what they will begin to do. Now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them." God realized that unless he stopped them or impeded them, they would repeat what happened very quickly in the pre-flood world. Verse 7, "Come, let us go down and therefore confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the earth. God again had to strike out against Satan's insistence to build Babylon. So he scattered the people. As the people scattered to the four corners of the world, they took the deities, the customs of Semiramis and Baal with them. How far did they spread? Well, Semiramis became Isis in Egypt. She became Ashtaroth, the queen of heaven, in pagan Israel when they worshipped her. She became Anatus in Persia. She became Astarte in Syria. She became Sibyl or Aphrodite in Greece. She became Venus in Rome. She was Diana in Ephesus. So as that group went out, so did all the religion and all the ideas of them. Baal? Baal was Osiris or Ra in Egypt. He was Zeus among the Greeks. He was Jupiter to the Romans. He was Moloch to the Canaanites, and many, many more. After God scattered Babylon, a large group of Semiramis worshippers stayed in the plain. And it was just from that plain that God called one man, Abraham, to come out. Just as God called Abraham to come out of the pre-flood, he called Abraham to come out of Babylon. Abraham was raised in the plains of Sinai, where that pagan worship was still there even after God dispersed them. We know the story of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Where did they spend the majority of their lives other than in the plains in the area of Canaan? Canaan was totally steeped in Baal worship and Semiramis worship. Its main gods were the form of Baal and Semiramis. When Joseph and the whole house of Israel went to live in Egypt, it too was deeply rooted in Babylon. Their Baal was known, as I said earlier, as Osiris, the bull of his mother. In other words, his own father. This was because he sired his own wife, Isis. You see the pattern it keeps repeating? Who was Semiramis? Miraculously conceived a son from Osiris that he had. This knowledge helps us understand why the children of Israel made a golden calf. It was to represent the son of Osiris, who was a bull that mated with his wife and gave a son. It is also why Aaron stated that the calf came up out of fire, or the calf came up out of fire, because he was also the sun god. The calf was none other than Baal himself that they made. When Israel entered into the promised land, they were instructed to destroy everyone in the lands they invaded. God ordered them not to participate in their practices. Let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 18. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, We'll begin reading in verse 9. When you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominations of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter to pass through the fire, or one who practices witchcraft, or a soothsayer, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who conjures spells, or a medium, or a spiritualist, or one who calls up the dead. For all who do these things are an abomination to the Lord, and because of these abominations, the Lord your God drives them out from before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God, for these nations which you will dispossess listen to soothsayers and diviners, and as for you, the Lord your God has not appointed such for you. But of course, did Israel heed? Over time, no. As soon as Joshua and the men who knew him died, Israel fell into idolatry. Whenever the word idolatry is used concerning Israel, it refers to Babylonian pagan religious system, Baal worship, Semiramis worship. God attempted to upset his form of government and economics by instructing Israel in laws of usury, years of release, and jubilee, totally different economic laws than the wealth and the things that Satan always tried to put forth in Babylon. As far as written history reveals, Israel never kept a single jubilee year. We can't find it anywhere in Scripture. They may have, but we know that we have never read that it has happened. It was not long until Israel wanted a king over them as the other nations. What do the other nations that had them? They were worshipers of Baal and an offspring of Babylon. And it only took until the third king, when Solomon did drag them into idolatry again. It became rampant through Israel. It was 450 priests of Baal and 400 priests of Asherah, which is Semiramis, that Elijah confronted and slaughtered in 1 Kings 18. Eventually, over time, God carried both Israel and Judah into captivity because of their insistence in turning away from him and embracing Satan's lie, Satan's Babylon. And where did they go captive? They went captive to Assyria and Babylon, two empires whose government system was based entirely on Satan's Babylon. Assyria fell to Babylon. When Babylon fell to the Persians and then fell to the Persians and the Medes, its Babylon system did not change much. In fact, those same things carried over to the Medes and Persians. Both the Greeks and the Romans, as those empires moved, also had polytheistic religions with the same basis of worship. Eventually, around 300 AD, the emperors Justinian and Constantine made Christianity the state religion of Rome. At this time, Satan's lies changed its colors. It was the same lie, but it put on a different suit and became what today is called the Universal Church or the Catholic Church. For the pagan citizenships of Rome, of which Justinian and Constantine were a part, they understood that it would be difficult to bring pagans into the church. So the church interculturalized the pagan practices. To interculturalize means to blend two or more cultures together and where the characteristics of both are changed. This was intentional to bring converts to the church. When I first stopped working for the church, after a year and a half, I obtained a job working for a gas company. And I lived 50 miles away from the gas company. But I happened to have a gentleman that I worked with that I got to know, and he and I would drive together and carpool together. He was a deacon in the local Catholic church. And I remember him, when I started driving with him, it was Christmas time. And then he asked me, "Are you ready for Christmas?" I said, "Nope." And I explained to him about, you know, that I didn't observe it. He got real quiet. 6 months later, or 4 months later, he asked me, "How's your Easter?" I said, "Well, I don't observe that too." And he got a little frustrated because I could tell he's worried about my salvation. And I asked him, he said, "Why not?" I said, "Well, there are plenty of reasons, but let me ask you this. What do Easter eggs and rabbits have to do with the resurrection of Jesus Christ?" He says, "Oh, every good Catholic knows the church changed that so they'd bring more converts into the church." Disguise the lie. He knew it. From the Catholic Church sprang other churches, or as Revelation calls them, harlots. Therefore, God calls Babylon the mother of harlots. However, the same could be said about the four great empires. The beast power. Did they not move from Babylon to Babylon to Babylon as far as the religious and the economic way that it was ran and governmental? Now history brings us to the present. Where are we in this lie? Where are we as we approach the return of Jesus Christ? Let's turn to Luke chapter 17. In Luke chapter 17, verse 26, we read, "And as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man." Why did God send a flood? To destroy Babylon. Why did he confuse the language? To hinder Babylon. Christ states that mankind will once again stoop to the same level as the world was before the flood, to the same level of violence as Cain. You think it's violent now? Remember what I read about Josephus and what he said about Cain? What Jude, we read in Jude as far as the way of Cain? That is synonymous, the way of Cain, as the way of Satan. The lie of Babylon. It hasn't reached the level that we read, but it's going to. And it's going to happen very, very fast. We can see it accelerating. But when I read the description of what we read from Josephus, and when I read what Jude had to say, and when I read about Enoch, what he had to say, we still have a ways to go. It's going to be a scary place. We have enough fears now. It's going to be deeper. And we're going to see Babylon rise as it did in the way that Satan, who's cast out of heaven, we read in Revelation that he went after the church. It's because his plan of Babylon has been thwarted, thwarted, and thwarted. And this is the last time it will be thwarted. When we realize that all the world's beliefs are based on the same satanic lie, it would not take much for all major denominations to join together in an ecumenical movement. Because they're all harlots of each other. They're sisters of each other. They're all steeped in this pagan. And they're all fed by the same. And their governmental structures, in many ways, is just like the way Cain and the way Satan wants to be at the top. And along with it will come the greatest economic power the world has seen, with the full backing of Satan's power. All this will happen, and it will continue until Christ returns. That's what it means. This whole exercise has been to show that the Babylon is real. It's a lie of what it will do for us. When we hear on the news and people are saying the American way of, you know, the economic will spring back, you know, all these things. Where does that come from? It does not come from God. Everything in this world is deceived, thinking that it can save itself and that it can lead. They may give some credit to God, but they're still using the old same route and the direction to get there. But what is the charge that God gives us. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 18. I skipped around this verse at the beginning. It's apropos that I read it in Indy. In Revelation chapter 18, verse 4, "And I heard another voice from heaven saying, 'Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive her plagues.'" We are not to have any part in her, in Babylon. We're not to have any part in her physically, socially, politically, and spiritually. We are not to identify with her in any way. If we identify with her, we will fall as she will fall. Brethren, Satan does not change. His purpose remains the same. When he first rebelled against God, through the pre-flood age, through the post-flood age, through Israel, and up until this very day, he has not wavered in what he wants. Satan wants what he wants, and he's going to do anything he can to get it. His purpose is to perpetuate his kingdom, his Babylon, and to exalt himself over God, to take the honor, the glory, and worship due only God, and rule this world in the way he desires. Not God, but way Satan. He is real and active today, and the Babylon that Scripture so strongly condemns is too active. And today's politics is at the center of it. Let's realize Scripture, history, and prophecy concerning Babylon are as applicable today as the day they were written. And let's pray for their fulfillment when Christ, the stone not cut by hands, will return and crush Babylon, Satan's lie, and establish his kingdom. Let's all pray that thy kingdom come.